Well, good evening, everybody. Go ahead and be seated. I hope you're doing all right. And I'm glad you made it before the storm hit. Isn't that good? I think we're still doing good. I do hear rain. I know how Noah felt. I hear it. Well, I'm so glad you're here. And we issue a prayer for those who are trying to get here. May the Lord bring them here safely. Man, I can really hear it now, can't you? Isn't that great? You know, the thing about living in Texas is rain always sounds good, even though we've had a lot, right? It always sounds good. Let's do what we've been doing. If you are a member of the Oak Hills Church and attend the Crown Ridge campus, remain seated. If not, would you stand up so we can say hello and welcome to this campus? Thank you for coming. A round of applause for all of these who are traveled to be here. So grateful that you're here. Thanks for coming our way. I've been amazed at the steady turnout for these 4 weeks. I think it speaks to the topic. We want to know what's next, don't we? We want to know what's next. And so that's enough to get us out for the first time. But then you have to have a teacher to bring you back the second, third, and the fourth time. And we give that credit to God and His great work through Stephen Armstrong. Go ahead. Don't come up just yet. I've got a little more. He keeps wanting every minute. I don't get this. He wants every minute of his teaching time. Just by way of introduction, the idea for this began at a collision of two things. One, I knew I was going to be preaching through the book of Daniel this spring and early into the summer, and I knew the limitations of a 25-minute message, and I began thinking we need to have some kind of supplement for people who get their curiosity piqued as we get into the prophecy of Daniel, and we need to find a way to, because people are going to want to ask questions and go deeper. About that time, Dean Lynn told me about this wonderful Bible teacher that she'd been listening to through her phone, I guess. What do we call that these days? I don't know. iPad. I don't know. Through the internet, and so I began listening to his messages, and I said, you know what, honey, you're right. And we began listening through some messages on the book of Isaiah, and then the book of Revelation, and then early in Revelation, Steve takes the students back into Daniel, which was perfect because we were heading into. I said, you know what, this is just right. So we set up a lunch and found out that Steve and Annette live here in San Antonio, verse by verse, is headquartered here. And so I said, well, let's get together and talk. And boy, it just wonderful. Got to hear about his story of going to the Air Force Academy, of Christ finding him during his time in the Air Force, his years with USAA, how the Lord placed it on his heart to be a Bible teacher, and then created the opportunity here for just in the last couple of months for him to retire from USAA, and now is full-time with his Bible teaching ministry. And so we're one of the churches that are benefiting from the early days of his full-time ministry with Verse by Verse. And so we're so grateful to have him here. This is the fourth and sadly final of this four-week series, but we're going to have to look for opportunities to do something like this again because it's just been too good to resist. Amen. So welcome Stephen Armstrong to come back up for teaching.
Thank you, Max. And it's been my joy to be here with you guys. It really has been fun. I'm going to kind of miss this. I'm going to have to figure out what else I'm going to do on Wednesdays for the rest of the summer. Maybe I'll figure out something. Thank you all for coming again and to braving the rain and all of whatever else is going on out there. I'm not sure. But it sounds like it might be getting a little better. Thank you for coming. This is the night that I've been alluding to now for 3 weeks, talking about things we would wrap up tonight, promising you that tonight would be a night that would be worth the wait. I think you'll agree when it's over that I spoke correctly. We're going to do just a few minutes of preliminaries, typically the same things I've been doing, and then we're going to dive right in. Now, I have an hour worth of teaching, because I was told I had an hour. And I have 71 slides for 60 minutes. And that's why your handout has a bunch of scripture references on it, because I'm pretty sure you wouldn't be able to write it down fast enough. So that's everything we're going to cover tonight. Let's do a couple of seconds, though, of my 60 minutes to make sure you guys know a little bit about the ministry. I'm sure there might be a few people here tonight for the first time, and if there are, I want to make sure you have a chance to go learn more than what you'll receive in just tonight's teaching. The ministry I represent, Verse by Verse Ministry, teaches the Bible verse by verse, books of the Bible in total, so that you can have the whole counsel of God's Word. We also have a local conference that's coming up here in October. I've mentioned this a couple of times already. This conference theme this year is on being an ambassador for Christ. The conference website is open already. You can go register now. The conference is free, and it's 2 days in the middle of October. I hope you might be interested in signing up for that. Beyond the conference, you can find our materials on our regular website, including, I should add, the full study of the book of Revelation, all 34 hours. You had what, 4 hours here? This is 34 hours, and it takes you front to back through what the Bible has to say about end times. Using the book of Revelation really is our backbone for getting through that study. You can go there and finish what you started here with us tonight and in the past 3 weeks. That would be my encouragement to you. So let's begin. I'm going to take a quick moment to pray, and then we're going to go back in and do a quick review as I've done in the past, and then we're going to go into something I think you're going to find very helpful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Father, for a dry room on this particular night. And for the power in this room, I pray, Father, that would go without ceasing tonight. Father, for we want to complete what we've started here. And I thank you, Father, for the men and women who have made their way here tonight, made themselves a part of this event, been here to hear your word taught. It's often overlooked, Father, but it is so true that a teacher has no one to teach if no one shows up. So, Father, though I have come prepared, you have drawn the audience, and in like manner, Father, you will teach them by your Spirit. Just don't let me get in the way, Father. And let us all come to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Week 3, last week. Here's what we did last week. This will be a review for anyone who was here and maybe a little new for anyone who wasn't. We went back to this image that I've used now repeatedly to represent the church and its period of time on earth, and we began to look to things that the Bible has to say will happen to the right of the church period of history, to the right side of that timeline. We began looking at signs that told us that we were approaching the end, the apostasy of the church, which we agreed is already happening. We looked at the regathering of Israel just briefly. That's a sign that has obviously begun to happen as well. We looked at 10 world rulers according to Daniel, but they have yet to come on the scene. And likewise, we learned that the return of Elijah is prophesied in the book of Malachi, and he has yet to return as promised. So some things have happened, some things have yet to happen. Going a little further down that timeline, Jesus said that we should be aware of birth pangs, that is to say, events like false messiahs or the arrival of world wars or earthquakes or famines. Not that each and every one of these things is unique necessarily, but it is the pattern of growing frequency, growing severity. Jesus said these are indications that we're approaching the end. And we looked at how those things are beginning to happen as well. And then we ended last week saying there were three major events that will have to happen to conclude this age that we are in and bring us into the next. One of those goes by the name of the Day of the Lord, which we said is more often spoken of as tribulation. The term Day of the Lord means tribulation. That is to say, it's Daniel's last seven of the 77s. We're still waiting for that to begin. And even before that, we said there would have to be the promised coming of the Lord, which is not the second coming of Christ, even though the two words there sound so similar. It's referring to something different. We looked at that in context, and we realized it's actually a reference to the resurrection of the church into new bodies. Today we have a term we've coined called the rapture, which describes it, and that event must precede that period of Daniel's final seven, as we saw in Scripture last week. We have two of the three events, so guess what we're going to talk about tonight? There's one event left to talk about to conclude the age. Remember that? That's like my favorite graphic. I do that one as often as I can. Where's the rock come from? Where did we learn about the rock that comes down out of heaven? Daniel, remember chapters 2 and chapter 7 speak about the rock, which is a picture of who? Jesus Christ. And at the coming of Christ, the second coming now, we're talking about second coming of Christ, that arrival puts an end to the age of the Gentiles and sets up the kingdom. That's the last event. That's the event, right? That's the big one. It's not the thing the church is necessarily to be focused on, for we said last week, our focus should be on preparing ourselves for the arrival of our groom, who could come at any time for us, the bride. That event is the coming of the Lord. But following that and following the 7th or the 70th week of Daniel's 77s, then we get to this one moment that will begin the next stage. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Here's what we're covering. We're going to cover first Christ's departure, because as you're going to find out tonight, understanding Christ's return begins with understanding why he left. And then, of course, after that, we're going to look at Christ's return. There was a handout I mentioned that's in the back of the room. I hope there's enough for everyone. This gives you the two parts of tonight, but it also gives you all the scripture references. They're going to come at you fast. This will be a way for you to stay focused on what I'm saying, hopefully not have to spend as much time writing down all the references. As always, though, I encourage students to go back and look them up later. I'll be showing most of these on the screen. And our story tonight, the story of Christ's departure, begins with something called a messianic miracle. Now, I'm going to give you some background that comes out of rabbinical writing of Jesus' day. It's not scripture, but as we saw last week with the tradition of the Jewish wedding method, it's found in scripture obliquely. That is to say, you can see evidence of what the rabbis were saying in scripture, even if scripture itself doesn't outline it specifically. Let me show you what I mean. First, it was possible for men, ordinary men, equipped by the Spirit, to perform miracles from time to time. We see this in the Old Testament. Miracles done by the Spirit working through people. For example, healings take place in the Old Testament through prophets. You can see that in 2 Kings 5. Or raising people from the dead, even. You might remember that Elijah does that in 1 Kings 17. Or exorcisms, the ability to cast out a demonic spirit who is inhabiting the body of a human being. You see this in the New Testament in Mark chapter 9. Now, those are all things that regular people, that is to say, human beings, could do if God permitted, if God empowered them to do it. But the rabbis had also concluded that there were certain miracles that God would never permit any normal person to do. He would reserve certain miracles for only his appointed Messiah. And that would be a way in which the Jewish people could know when they saw the real Messiah, because they would see these very special miracles take place, and it would be a calling card, if you will, for the Messiah. Here are some of the miracles, the three miracles they said that only the Messiah could do. First, healing a Jew of leprosy. Never in all the history of Israel had anyone ever performed that miracle. But Jesus does it three times, or it's recorded three times in the Gospels. Secondly, a Messiah alone would be able to heal a man who is born blind. And again, Jesus did that in John 9. And then lastly, only the Messiah would be able to cast out a demon who was inhabiting the body of a mute individual, someone who could not speak. And Jesus does this as recorded in Matthew 12 and Luke 13. We're going to look at one of these tonight, the one that most clearly demonstrates why Jesus left. We're going to look at the idea of exorcising a mute demon, that third messianic miracle. Now, before we go any further, there's probably at least some in the room, when you hear the idea of exorcism, your mind goes to things like this, Hollywood, right? You know, there's a certain way in which our culture views this. First of all, to admit that it even happens, you're a nutcase, right? And even within the church, we're often seen as being a little too interested in this topic. C.S. Lewis put it really well when he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, he says, he means the demons. One error, in other words, one error is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an unhealthy and excessive interest in them. Well, we plan to do neither here tonight. We will not have an excessive interest in them, but on the other hand, we are not going to pretend they don't exist. They're clearly shown in the Gospels. Jesus interacted with them. They didn't just disappear after the first century. They're still around. They're still inhabiting bodies. And friends, you and I see things on the news all the time, and you can look at what's happening and what people are doing and saying and see the evidence of demons in their life, if not in their body. It's just a matter of whether you choose to see it. But for our purposes tonight, let's go to the Gospels, and let's look at how exorcisms took place in Jesus' day. There was a rule set. This is true for how Jews did it. This is true for how men did it in general. The way Jews would exorcise demons out of a body, casting out demons, first, we're talking here about men that God has empowered to do this work. This is not just some parlor trick. It's not magic. It's because the Spirit of God working in somebody has given them the power and the authority to do it. Let's show you an example of that. This is from Acts. You may know this story, the sons of Sceva. I'll read it to you briefly. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, you know how the rest of this goes? It doesn't go well for these guys. The demons say, "Well, wait a minute. We know who Jesus is, we've heard of Paul, but who are you again?" The point of this passage is not to discredit the idea of Jewish exorcisms, quite the opposite. These men were Jewish exorcists. They did this work routinely. Their mistake was thinking that they could throw out the name of either Jesus or Paul and force the outcome when God was not otherwise working with them. They were trying to skip step one. They were trying to work without the Spirit of God, and that's why they got into trouble. But they did have this general practice. They had done it successfully, and they were in the habit of doing it. They just picked the wrong moment and the wrong method. The second rule, they had to follow a prescribed manner. There was actually a very specific way in which God allowed them to do this particular thing. And I'll show you another scripture to show you how this is done. This is Jesus modeling this method. Jesus himself, in many cases, used the prescribed Jewish method for removing demons. And the key is down in verse 30. This is that scene in the tombs where they come upon the man who's been in chains and he's been indwelled by demons and he's acting crazy and they can't bind him. He keeps breaking his chains. You know the story, I hope. And then in verse 29, about halfway down, it says, "For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds, and he'd be driven by the demon into the desert." And notice what Jesus does. In verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Jesus followed the prescribed method. The prescribed method was, and I'm speaking here about how men would perform exorcisms, not for how a Messiah would do it, but in general, the way men had to do it was they would come upon the person who was indwelled and they would seek to learn the name of the demon who was indwelling that particular body. For they had to cast him out by name. They had to talk to the demon through the person, speak to the demon and cast him out by name. That is, they had to call on the name of the demon. And the demon, if he chose to answer, would speak using the vocal cords of the human being. But if you couldn't learn the name of the demon, you were dead at that point. You were done. You could not move to removing the demon. So learning the name of the demon was part of the process. You see Jesus reflecting that method here, using that same method. And then lastly, even with these first two, the Lord set limits on the power of an individual to do these sorts of miracles, and specifically, the Lord prohibited the normal disciple, that is, or the normal exorcist, from casting out demons in a mute body. Makes sense given rule number two, right? If the person won't talk, I can't learn the name of the demon. If I can't learn the name of the demon, I can't get anywhere with it. Let me show you an example of that from the Gospels. This is the disciples trying to do the very thing we just talked about. Verse 19 of Mark 9, verse 17 of Mark 9. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." Notice. Verse 18. "And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out," and notice, "they could not do it." Jesus answered and said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Do you know why Jesus is so upset there? In fact, it's kind of hard to understand at first, isn't it? You wouldn't see why he had to be so upset. The reason is because these disciples were actually attempting to operate contrary to the rules that were in place for how this could be done. That's why Jesus is saying, "Don't you understand only the Messiah can do this? That's my job, and yet here you are trying to do it in my absence? How long will I be with you that you're so unbelieving about my claims to be Messiah?" And the next thing that happens, verse 25, "When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.'" And then as you can see, he leaves. Notice at the bottom, verse 28, the disciples are very concerned, they're very curious about what just happened. Verse 28, "When he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' Look at the answer. He said to them, 'Well, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Now, listen to what he's saying. "This kind," which refers to the muteness of the demon, "this kind does not come out but by prayer." When you pray, what are you doing, basically? What is a prayer? Who are you talking to? And what are you doing in a prayer? You're asking for something, usually, right? Or you could be thanking him, you could be praising him. But my point is, in the context of what we just read, Jesus is saying, this kind doesn't come out except by God. You need to ask God to do this one. Men don't get the chance to do this one. Now, why did God reserve this particular unique situation for his son and his son only, the Messiah? Why didn't he want other people to be able to do it? Well, let me show you why. We're going to talk here about Jesus casting out a mute demon in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to watch what happens when he does. Verse 22. "Then a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." Seems like just another day on the road with Jesus, right? Look what the crowd says in response to what they just saw. All the crowd were amazed and were saying, "This cannot be the son of David, can he?" Now, you know what son of David means? Yeah, it's a messianic term. It's another name for the Messiah. And you can see that elsewhere. Looking later in Matthew 24, in verse 42, when Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Who is the Christ? The son of David. And notice in verse 23, the crowd said, wait a minute. This guy, this carpenter, from the backwater town of Nazareth. This guy, he's our Messiah, he's the son of David. Now, why did they ask that question? Because they knew their rabbi's teaching. They had heard it taught that whenever you see someone casting out mute demons, you're looking at the Messiah. They just saw him cast out a mute demon. They put two and two together and they're saying, "Yeah, but this guy, we were thinking he'd be taller, you know? Have a horse, something?" That was the problem, right? Nobody saw Jesus in that form as the Messiah. So they say, "Is he?" Who do you think they're asking the question to? It's not rhetorical, actually. They were actually asking someone that question. Who do you think they're directing their question to? Well, let's see if we could put ourselves in their situation. Let's pretend for a moment that the Messiah had not yet come and we were waiting for him. And some guy walks in off the street, doesn't look like much, does something pretty impressive, but you don't know, you're not sure, you don't want to make the wrong decision. Who are you going to go ask to validate if you should believe him or not? Maybe Max? No, he says no. I'm just kidding. No, seriously though, you're going to go to someone in your world, in your life, who is your spiritual leader, guide, expert, somebody, because you just don't want to be wrong, right? And you're going to go to them and you're going to say, this guy can't be the son of David, can it? And in that day, certainly in that moment, the Pharisees were following Jesus most of the time. They're there. They're watching it too. They saw the same thing and they get this question. And what do you think they say? They heard this. They said, ah, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. It's nothing. Don't worry about it. It's just Satan. So what they did was this. They saw something that they also knew was a sign of the Messiah, and they made a conscious decision to refute what they saw and make a claim to explain it another way. And then Jesus says this. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, well, he's divided against himself. How would his kingdom stand? You see his logic? I mean, it's really simple, right? He's saying, you guys just said that I'm doing this by the power of Satan, but the demon is from Satan also. You're telling me that the demon would be cast out by his own guys? That makes no sense. And that's his point to these guys. You're making fools of yourselves with this silly explanation. But then he goes a step further and he says, well, in my own words, he's saying, well, let me ask you this then. If by Satan I'm casting out demons, well then tell me, by whom are your sons casting them out? Because this is further evidence to us, by the way, that there were those in Israel who cast out demons. He's acknowledging that, but he's also adding, well, if I'm doing it by that power, why are you so sure that your sons aren't also using Satan's power? How do you know they're on God's side and I'm not? And then he says, for this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then, in other words, the only conclusion you can make is the kingdom of God has come to you. It's a really strong and irrefutable logical argument. If you know that what I'm doing can only be done by God, then God has arrived and you should be doing what is the necessary and proper response to the arrival of your Messiah. But here we are. You're calling me Satan. So let me summarize what we've learned so far. We're building to something, obviously. We're moving somewhere. Jesus performs one of the messianic miracles, proving his claim to be Messiah in front of the religious leaders of Israel. He's healed a mute demon. The crowd recognizes what they saw and they acknowledge it. The leaders, on the other hand, they reject this testimony of the Holy Spirit and they call the testimony of the Holy Spirit actually a work of Satan. They have a term for that. We call it blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the crowd accepted their leader's conclusion and for the most part did not follow Jesus as Messiah. In the process, the leaders of the nation of Israel just committed for the sake of the nation now something the Bible calls the unforgivable sin. Next thing in that passage, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now I know, and you probably know this as well, there is a lot of speculation that floats around in the church from time to time on what this unforgivable sin is, and you may have heard several different answers to the question. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you there is only one answer to that question, and it's in the context of Matthew 24. The unforgivable sin is a very specific thing, not a general thing. It is something that was done once in this period of history. It can never be done again. The unforgivable sin was this generation of Israel rejecting Jesus to his face in the flesh when he performed miracles by the work of the Spirit that convinces or that proved his claim, and instead calling it the work of Satan. That's not repeatable today because Jesus is not walking the earth anymore. So this is a very specific sin. Today, friends, anyone can do anything and it is forgivable by the blood of Christ. Now, clearly, you have to know Christ in order for that to be true. And some have concluded that the unforgivable sin is simply not coming to know Christ. Well, that is a sin that leaves you without forgiveness, but it is not the unforgivable sin of Matthew 24. This is something very, very specific. And let me show you the consequences of that sin in this situation. In Matthew, going further down that passage, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now remember, they had just seen the one of the mute demon. So you know they're not being sincere. Verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Here's what Jesus just said to Israel. He said, at this point in my work of ministry on the earth, from this moment onward, I am not showing you any more signs to prove who I am. I am done trying to prove to you that I am Messiah. In fact, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of my own resurrection. He calls it the sign of Jonah. And of course, if he's going to have to die, that means somebody has to kill him, right? And the gospel accounts tell us that it was the Jewish leadership that conspired to bring about Jesus' death at the hand of the Romans. So the irony here is they're asking him for proof that he's the Messiah. He's saying to them, the next time you're going to get any sign from me is after you've tried to kill me, which is telling us that he makes no effort to win them over after this point. There's some other profound changes that take place in Jesus' ministry following this moment. Let me just outline them for you. If you were to look at Matthew 1 through 12, which is everything that comes up to before this moment, everything leading up to the moment I just described to you, everything in those chapters you find, for example, Jesus speaking openly about who he is and what he was here for. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He would just be declaring openly. After this moment in which Israel commits the unforgivable sin, from Matthew 13 onward, Jesus only teaches in parables. There's not a single parable in 1 through 12, and he never teaches openly again after Matthew 13. In fact, this switch into using parables is so dramatic and unexpected that even his disciples are confused by it. Look what happens in Matthew 13. This is once he starts using parables. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Where did this come from?" And Jesus answered them. He said, "Well, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" Jesus intentionally obscures what he's saying to the leadership of Israel from this point forward because they've committed the unforgivable sin in that generation. Next, while in the first part of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus did miracles for anyone and everyone. He made no requirements. But after Matthew 13, he only does miracles for those who have faith in him. He makes faith a prerequisite. In Matthew 1 through 12, he declares the kingdom openly. In Matthew 13 through 28, he tells the disciples, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ." In fact, in Matthew 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then, you know, Simon Peter's famous answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, obviously, "You blessed you are, Simon Barona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then just a couple verses later, he says, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Did those phrases ever confuse you? Like, why would Jesus want it to be so secretive, right? You need to understand this in the context of this switch. He wasn't always secretive, but he became so because it was no longer sensible. It was no longer purposeful. Israel was not going to be forgiven. There was no point in sharing what they did not have the ability to receive. Instead, Jesus was selectively talking to his disciples. Finally, in that first part, he's teaching everyone openly, but in the last part of Matthew's gospel, he is preparing the disciples for his death. So what we've seen now is a moment in which Jesus did something conclusive. The leadership rejected it, declaring it to be a false work of Satan, and in that way, they crossed a line that you can't go back over. And that nation, that generation of Israel, not the whole nation forever, but that generation of Israel was condemned under that sin. Now, if you're wondering at this point how that could be fair, like, wait a minute, not every Jew was standing there in that moment. How do you condemn people who weren't even there? Well, think about it for a moment, friends. If someone makes a decision in Washington or in Austin, does it bind you? Absolutely it does, doesn't it? And hasn't that always been the way with God anyway? When the leadership of Israel did something well, the nation was blessed. When the leaders of Israel did something poorly, the nation went into captivity. Daniel went into captivity, and he was a really nice guy. My point is, there's nothing new in Scripture or in our everyday lives when you see certain groups of leaders making decisions that have negative consequences on a whole group of people under their authority. That is how the world works. That's how God works at times. You know, if a pastor of a church does some really dumb things, you all suffer with them. And conversely, if they're very good at their position and what they do, you'll be blessed by that. It's the natural course. And so it was in this generation of Israel. When the nation of Israel was led by men who were corrupt and unwilling to accept their Messiah, that generation went with them. And as a result, Jesus makes this demand, and this is the end of part one tonight. Jesus, at the end of chapter 13 of Luke, now chapter 13 of Luke is covering the same moment that Matthew 12 is, but I go to Luke because the wording is much more precise here. Luke says in verse 34, Jesus said these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." And notice what he says, "And you would not have it." This is in the middle of his ministry, not right before he died. And then he says this, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you," now notice these words, "you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Notice that phrase. You're not going to see me until, or you could say it this way, you're not going to see me again until you do this thing I'm asking you to do. Here's what he asked them to say. Now that phrase comes out of Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, or in other words, it's speaking of the Messiah, and specifically, this is the psalm that Israel is foretold to sing at the entering of their Messiah into his kingdom. In fact, they knew this in Jesus' day. You want to see how? When Jesus did enter into the city right before his crucifixion, you remember the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday? He's riding on a donkey. People are putting palm branches down in front of him, right? Do you remember what the crowd was saying as he was walking down or riding on the donkey into the city? This is the moment. And look in verse 38. They're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. And look what the Pharisees say when they hear this messianic welcome song being sung in Jesus' honor. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." What they're saying is, you know full well you're not the Messiah. Don't let them call you the Messiah. Tell them to stop singing that Messiah song. And what does Jesus say? "I tell you, if these become silent, well, the stones will cry out." If you want proof that the word of God will not go out and return to him void, here's your best evidence. Jesus says, "It was written, it will be done. If a human being doesn't do it, well, the rocks will do it because somebody's going to do it. Because God said it's going to happen." Now, this is not the moment of Jesus entering into his kingdom. And the fact that they're singing it might confuse us at first because it might seem to be a fulfillment of that moment. But it's not. And here's why. Not everyone in Israel is saying it. The requirement Jesus put on Israel in Luke 13 was that all Israel must receive him or he will not return. Remember what we've been saying now for the first 3 weeks we've been in this study. We've been saying that there needs to be a moment in which Israel as a whole nation does what's required in order for Israel to receive what they've been promised. And that's this return of Jesus. So let's summarize part one and then let's get to the part that will pull all of the 4 weeks of our teaching together. and that is the return of Christ. The summary of part one is, the Messiah came to Israel just as God promised that they would receive him, that they would have him. And when he came, Israel, through their leaders, rejected their Messiah. And in the process, that generation of Israel committed the unforgivable sin. Therefore, Jesus withdrew the offer of the kingdom. He no longer taught about it publicly. He told the disciples, "Don't tell people I'm the Christ." He just went on a one-way trip to the cross at that point. And until a future generation of Israel meets Jesus' demand to, as he said, call upon the name of the Lord, he will not return. But when that happens, when Israel does that, he comes back. So in other words, we need a national confession of faith from Israel. Remember this? Remember in night two, some of you may remember this, we talked about this loophole in Leviticus, remember? In the law given to Israel, they were told that if they can't keep the law perfectly, and of course they can't, well then they can still receive the blessings of the kingdom if they confess their iniquity, but also notice, they have to confess the iniquity of their forefathers when they committed hostility against Christ. That is to say, the fulfillment of this confession is what Jesus makes as his demand in order for his return. What's so amazing about this, one of the things, is this was written by Moses a long time before Jesus ever came and before he was rejected, but God was already talking about it and explaining what would have to happen for Israel to receive their Messiah. I mean, if you can't see the hand of God on history and how he's just orchestrated everything, I don't know what else to show you. This is God at work from the beginning. Now, here's our dilemma. How would that ever happen? It's going to. Let me show you how. First of all, let's go back over a couple things. You'll start to see how things I've taught you already now become part of what you're going to learn tonight. Remember this? This period of 77s represents the time that Israel has been put under judgment for their failure to keep the old covenant. What was the pause, therefore, in the 77s? For you and I, for the church. It's still ongoing. But what was the reason why the 77s ever had to happen in the first place? Here's the reason we got out of Daniel. 77s, he says, were decreed for your people, Daniel, for the Jews. And then there's all these reasons here. To finish the sin or the transgression of the old covenant, to put an end to sin amongst those of Israel, to make atonement for their iniquity, to bring into everlasting righteousness, and on in a couple more points after that. In other words, in order for us to get these things right here, Israel has to be saved. They have to be righteous by faith. They have to come to know their Messiah. What Daniel's telling us is this period of 77s is a period of time to bring Israel to the point of a national confession. How many of those have happened? How many of the 77s have happened? If you can't remember, then I'm really failing at my job up here. How many of these? 69. So that means we only have one seven-year period left. What do we call that 1 7-year period? Tribulation, the final seven. So here's the answer, friends. What's going to bring Israel to a national confession? Tribulation. That's why it exists. That's why the world has to go through it. Do you see how hard it is for God to bring a nation of people to bow their knee and come into faith? You see why he refers to his own people as stiff-necked? It takes tribulation. That's not all that's happening. Let me walk us through it. And we're going to start with the worst of that period of time, something people call Armageddon. How many people here have heard that term? And I don't mean the movie. All right, everybody's heard it, I'm sure. Armageddon. Boy, there's a lot of misconceptions about what Armageddon really is. We're going to go through a bit of a speed class on what Armageddon is about tonight and how it brings Israel to that moment of a national confession. First, Armageddon is not one battle. It's actually a series of 6 different battles that take place during the second half of the 7 years of tribulation. It involves the forces of the world led by the Antichrist versus Israel. Not a very fair fight, you would think. I mean, Israel has God after all. I mean, there's no real chance of anybody beating them, but God's going to use it, and it starts in Joel. I'm going to summarize bits of pieces that are going to build a story here. Joel tells us that when one of the final battles of Armageddon starts to happen, it will be against the city of Jerusalem, where there is hold up in the city the remaining population of Jews on earth who are not believing. That is to say, they're Orthodox Jew, but they haven't come to believe in Jesus yet as their Messiah. And they haven't taken the mark of the beast. They refuse to worship the Antichrist. They believe in Jehovah alone, but they don't know Jesus yet. And they're in the city of Jerusalem, and here's what Joel says. "Hasten, come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there," speaking of Jerusalem. "Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." I'm showing you just a snippet of Scripture. When you do the full Revelation study, we go through this thing like a military campaign. Lots of maps, real detail. You'll get the full story. Let me jump to what Joel just described. This is Jerusalem here. The Antichrist stations or bivouacs his forces. He assembles them for battle in a large open valley in Israel called the Jezreel Valley. It's a big, wide, open expanse in northern Israel. Right near there is a hill called Har Megiddo, from which we get Armageddon. There's irony here because there's actually no battle that takes place at Har Megiddo. It's simply the staging location for all of the armament. From there, he moves down the Jezreel Valley, which is a really nice wide conduit from the northern part of Israel down to the west side of Jerusalem. It's a very easy way to move a lot of equipment downward, southward. And eventually they come in and begin to go up the mountainside, the hillside of Judea into Jerusalem, and they attack from the west. And they begin to attack the city. Zechariah tells us that the Lord uses the nations in this way. He draws them into this battle against Israel for two reasons. First, in order to destroy them, ultimately, Zechariah says this, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." All right? Secondly, we hear that God defends the people in Jerusalem against the enemy. Zechariah goes on to say, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured." Anybody here ever hurt their back lifting something too heavy? God uses that analogy. He says, all those armies who come up against Israel thinking that they're going to beat Israel, I'm going to make Israel like a heavy stone, and when they go to lift it, they're all going to hurt themselves. And he says, notice here, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. This is how we know that what Zechariah is talking about has never yet happened, because there's never been a day in which literally all the nations of the earth have come against the city of Jerusalem. But it's coming. And he says, "In that day I will strike every horse with bewilderment and the rider with madness, and I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" So Israel will begin to recognize that God is at work in defending them. And then lastly, God orchestrates this battle, not just for the sake of destroying all the nations that come against Israel, but also in order to test and refine Israel. We hear this in Zechariah. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it," meaning two parts of Israel, "two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refining them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested." They will look at the result of this, friends. Look what happens as a result of the pressure cooker of putting Israel in their city and having the nations of the world almost ready to destroy them. You know the old adage, there's no atheist in a foxhole. All right, well, God makes Jerusalem a gigantic foxhole, puts all of the remaining people of Israel who are not yet believing in that foxhole. And then he says, as a result, they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And then Hosea says this. After 3 days, we hear that in Hosea. In Hosea 5, we read this. Jesus, the Lord speaking, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Are you ready for the moment that they actually become believing? This is to say the moment when all Israel calls upon the name of the Lord as required. Here's the moment. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Friends, this is, in one moment, mass conversion of the people of Israel, those who are remaining, into faith in their Messiah. And notice how it comes upon them. You and I, when we came to faith, for the most part, I'm assuming it was a joyous moment, or as you came to recognize it, it became joyous. That's not their impression. They're sitting in this foxhole wishing for their Messiah to save them, and then by the work of the Spirit, God pours out his Spirit on the people of Israel in that moment, and they all collectively come to the same understanding that Jesus was your Messiah. But their impression in that is one of utter mourning, because they also realize our people killed our own Messiah. And at this moment, they're not yet aware of the big plan. All they know is Messiah came and we killed him. Now what? We're in a bad fix here, and the cavalry we shot, so to speak. Now what do we do? So it's faith, but ironically, it's faith without hope. Because they know the Lord is Jesus, they just don't know how they're ever going to see him again. But it's proof that they've come to this moment in faith. Now look where the text goes next in Zechariah, the next verse. In that day, meaning of the day when they come to faith, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn. Now notice what is said here. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. How many of those in Israel who remain are included in this moment of faith? All of them. And yet, it's not mass delusion. It's not like somebody set up a revival tent and had a big bass drum and a shouting preacher and everybody got hyped up and they suddenly came to some emotional moment. No, they're all isolated. They're all by themselves, and logically so, because they're under fire. But simultaneously, by the work of God, not by people sharing the word with one another, just God himself, like Paul on the road to Damascus, all Israel comes to faith in the midst of this terrifying moment. And they all call upon the Lord. Now let's break down what he said here for just a moment. He said, the house of David, the house of Nathan, and the house of Levi. Somebody help me. What do these names represent to us? Who is the house of David? What does that represent to us? Kings. David was a king, right? The noble class. All right, Nathan, who was he? And Levi, the priests. Do you notice how he has selected out the three classes that represent the leaders of Israel? Where before, the leaders stood up and said, that's not your Messiah, that's Satan. In this day, there isn't a leadership component of Israel left out of the equation. They all agree that Jesus was the one that they pierced. And then you have this interesting name that's sort of hanging out there by itself, Shimei. Anybody know who Shimei is? Remember his story? I wouldn't expect you to necessarily. I had to go look it up. If you go find his story, it's in 2 Kings or in 2 Samuel. It relates to David, and this is so beautiful. I love the fact that God included this guy in the picture. Look what we learn about Shimei. Now, there's a story here of Shimei. Just give me a moment. Follow what happens in this guy's life. And here's a hint. Look for parallels with Jesus and Israel. First, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. Some of you may know that as David was trying to come into power, he was still fighting the family of the prior king, Saul, who wanted to see Saul's family continue in the leadership of Israel. It took him a while to put down all that rebellion. This is still in the middle of that process, all right? And here's a guy, you notice he's from the family of Saul, the prior king. So David is his enemy. Friends, in that day, when one family, one dynasty got replaced by another, it was typically the case that everyone in the new family dynasty would kill everyone in the old family dynasty so that there'd never be any rivalry for the throne. So, you know, Shimei, he's pretty sure that David is his enemy. And so he sees David coming out from the city of Jerusalem one day, and what does he do? He curses at him. Verse 6, he throws stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. And then it says, thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, and so on and so on. Draw a picture for me in that. All right, as you're thinking about that, let's go one step further in the story. This is what David's guards, basically, his captain of the guards said. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, David said, what have I to do with you, O son of Zeruiah? If he curses, and notice this, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, well, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. David pictures somebody in Scripture, generally speaking. Who does David picture? Who do we think of as his, who's he picturing? Jesus, right? David is a picture of Jesus in many ways. And now you have this picture of a common man of Israel, the population of the city, if you will, the average Joe, cursing their king as he leaves Jerusalem. And the response from the king is, don't hurt him. The father told him that I should be cursed. Do you see a picture? That Jesus, when he died on the cross, was not dying because Israel put him there necessarily. He's dying there because the father put him there. And in that sense, Jesus put himself there. But it still required that Israel reject him. And God didn't cut off Israel because of that rejection, not entirely, because it was in his plan. What do you think happens later when Jesus comes back into this, when David returns to the city? When David is coming back, I'll read this quickly, verse 16 of 2 Samuel 19. David has gone out, he's consolidated power, he's conquered, and now he's returning back to his seat of power. Verse 16, then Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Now Shimei's bringing all his friends. And then it says, verse 18, then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do whatever was good in his sight. They want to serve this king now. And then notice what it says in verse 19. He said, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. And therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down and meet my lord the king. So David leaving Jerusalem, cursed by the people of the city. David coming back, his second coming, if you will, he's embraced by those very same people who now recognize that their prior rejection was a sin. They're ready to kill him again, by the way. And David says, what have I to do with you? He says, should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not now know that I am king over Israel today? And so he says, you shall not die. A beautiful picture, isn't it? So what is that picturing? We know that the first three are the leadership of Israel embracing Jesus, and now we have the house of Shimei representing a national coming of faith in Jesus, the national confession by all of the populace, if you will, of Israel, pictured by how Shimei embraced David at his second coming. Collectively, you see, from all of this, all Israel is saved. Let me finish tonight with a couple of confirming points from Scripture. First of all, remember Psalm 118? I kept telling you that's where this blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is found in. Notice what else is found in that psalm. It starts by saying, Israel declaring, all nations have surrounded me. Sound familiar? And then it says, they surround me, in the name of the Lord I will be cut off. They surround me like bees. And then it says, but they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that a perfect picture, perfect description of what we just studied is going to happen in the last days to Israel? It's always been in the Psalms. And then a passage that will bring everything in the 4 weeks together, one passage, Romans 11. Paul says to the church, don't be uninformed, believers, about a mystery. Don't get wise in your own estimation. He says, first, a partial hardening has come to Israel. You know what that's referring to? For a period of time, Israel has been set aside for you and I. And then he says, that time will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until that statue comes to its conclusion. And when the age of Gentiles comes to its completion, he says, then all Israel will be saved. And how is that to happen? Well, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That, friends, is a picture of the rock coming at the end to save Israel because they confessed him after a tribulation. And then lastly, it says, this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the loophole in Leviticus, the old covenant. And this is what will happen after they confess Christ. Revelation 19 is where you find Christ's second coming clearly depicted. And as you notice, I've highlighted one phrase in there. As Jesus returns from heaven, notice who he's bringing with him. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on fine horses. Who is that? Some would argue that that might be like the angelic armies of heaven, but there's a problem with that conclusion. What would be the problem with that interpretation? There's a detail about those armies. They're clothed, it says, in white linen. And that's never anything that you see described for an angel. Being clothed in white is a picture of your salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So that would imply not angels, but you and I. Those of us who were removed earlier at the rapture moment, that's where we've been, waiting for this second coming. And when it happens, we follow down with him. And then, as he arrives, Zechariah tells us this. He says, I've gathered all the armies against Jerusalem, all the nations, to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of my people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. All right, where were the armies attacking from again, according to Joel? From the west, from the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is Jesus going to land? Opposite side, on the east. And then it says, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. Now, there's a valley that separates the temple from the Mount of Olives, but that valley today, the Valley of Kidron, it doesn't go east-west, it goes north-south right now. There is no east-west valley right now. But after Jesus steps on that Mount of Olives, there's going to be a division of the land to create a new valley. Why is he creating that valley? Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains will stretch to Azel. Yes, you will just flee, you'll flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Let me show you a picture of what he just said. So here's Jerusalem. Here's those two figures that represent the armies of the nations. They've come against the city from the west. Jesus will come down on the Mount of Olives and create a valley, a split east to west. Then he says they will flee. He gives them a reverse hatch. He gives them an escape route. You're not going to go into the battle. You're going to want to go away from it. And sure enough, he takes all the Jews who have just come to faith and he brings them out the backside. And then what does he do? He goes in, and elsewhere in Scripture we're told he fights that battle and destroys them at that point. Habakkuk says, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil and you lay him open from thigh to neck. And thus comes an end to the 77th of the age of the Gentiles. And thereafter comes a period of preparation for the kingdom and then into the kingdom itself. And all of that detail is also available in Scripture. Friends, that is the 4 weeks of teaching that I've come here to prepare for you. And I hope, if nothing else, that you have gained not just a little insight, but a great deal of excitement over what the Bible has to say about the end times. And I want to thank each of you for coming tonight and for the weeks you've been able to attend. If you have an interest in this topic, you know where to find more of it. And let me extend my personal thanks to Max and to the whole staff here for letting me come and present this to you tonight. Share it with those who may not know it. Offer it to those who need to hear it. And walk in what you've learned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this crowd and for this church and for your word. Thank you for the return of your Son, for us soon and for the world thereafter. Thank you, Father, that you have counted us worthy to know and to look upon such amazing things. Father, let us give you all the glory for the work you do and are doing. And Father, give us a sense of urgency that we share it with those who are around us today, for the days are short. And as John prayed, Father, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name I pray, amen. Well, I'd like to take questions. We still have, I want to just note for the record, I started at 11 after. And it is 11 after again. So, but we have some time for questions. If you'd like to stick around, we have people with mics who are walking around. There's a gentleman back here with a mic, maybe a second one, I'm not sure. Please raise your hand, hold it up, keep it up. When the person gets to you, he'll bring you the mic. And if you have a question while someone else is asking theirs, leave your hand up so they can find you while I'm answering that question.
Okay, well, first, thank you for being here and teaching us tonight and for the last few weeks.
You're welcome.
My question is, you were talking earlier about the unforgivable sin and how people saw the miracles with their own eyes and they knew what was supposed to come, but they didn't want to be wrong. Just to throw out a couple of examples of what's going on in our world, the Pope in January has started to promote a one world religion, which in Revelations I think most people would agree is the woman that rides on the nation's back. And there's a few different things, the natural disasters, and people say they see this, and they say there's, you know, a lot of things going on that are so leading to Armageddon or the end of the world.
So what's your question on that?
So my question is, how do we know that we're not chasing down the rabbit hole, you know, of, you know, a fake, you know, I believe Satan's power, greatest tool is deception.
What specifically are we chasing that you're worried about?
Well, I mean, I guess, how do we handle certain information that comes about, well, that seems to lead to that thought?
Your solution to confusion is knowing the truth. The Scripture is truth. So, you know, if you speculate outside of the Bible, you're almost always going to end up somewhere unhealthy in terms of your knowledge of what's coming or your understanding of it. If you stick with what's in the Bible, you may not get all the answers you want, but you will be clear in what you know. So there's always speculation, there always will be speculation. I dabble in it only to the degree that it might help illuminate something I understand in the Bible, but even then I'm cautious. So if your question is how do we make sure we know the right stuff and avoid the bad stuff in some general sense, I would say stick with the Bible and you'll be pretty good in that respect.
To non-believers, how do we express that information that maybe they don't know?
I wouldn't express it at all. Okay. If you're talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus, there's one conversation that you have with that person. Until you get past it, there's no reason to have conversation number two. And that first conversation is, who is Christ and what does his life and death mean? Until they're really ready to accept that for what it says, they're not going to have the capacity to know anything else of Scripture. According to Scripture, it's all foolishness to those who are perishing. So, you know, your heart for them needs to be focused on what they need most, which is Christ. And, you know, I think that's actually a good point in general. Whenever we want to talk about things we know in the faith, we can quickly sidetrack our own best interest in someone's life by making all the sideline stuff the main thing for them, when really the main thing for them is who is Jesus. And I'd stay on that point until you get past it, because there's really nowhere else to go anyway.
Where on your timeline do you place the northern invasion of Israel as described
That's
in Ezekiel?
That's a great question. Well, I will tell you now that I'll say up front, she's referring to Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a battle of Gog, Magog. It's a bit mysterious. There are some details in there that can lead you to believe either that it occurs before the tribulation, that is to say it could happen today, or you might believe it is the same battle as described in Revelation 20 that will happen at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. You know, you can make a strong argument either way. On balance, I'm sort of 51-49 in favor of believing that it is describing the events at the end of the kingdom and not events that precede the tribulation. But you know what? I could be wrong.
You were speaking about the division of Matthew and how Jesus spoke plainly and then he spoke in parables. Is that pattern repeated in the other three Gospels?
Good question. No. And the reason is, and this is actually it's a good question for several reasons, but you won't see that pattern clearly in the other Gospels, and the reason is because the other Gospels are not written or constructed necessarily in a linear timeline. They are moving some events around. Even Matthew moves some events around, but what he does very carefully is he separates the pre-unforgivable sin moment from the post. And I think Matthew made the effort to do that because his purpose was in demonstrating the Messiahship of Jesus to a Jewish audience primarily. So from his perspective, it was very important to show he was there for you and you rejected him. Mark, you know, Luke, John, they had different purposes. That issue wasn't front and center for them, so they don't construct their gospel as rigorously around that moment. But Matthew's the one you look to for that particular issue. So good question.
Okay, after the rapture, the removal of the church, is there any hope for Gentile,
yes,
you know, outside of Israel?
Absolutely.
Okay.
So chapter 7 of Revelation describes events that happened in the very onset of that 7-year period. And we hear that there are 144,000 Jewish men. God brings them to faith in similar fashion to the way that he brings all Israel to faith at the very end. He does a similar work by the sealing of the Spirit on these 144,000. But they're just the first fruits of the tribulation. They move outward, and they were told in chapter 7, they move to bring to faith an uncountable multitude of people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. So they start it because, as Jesus himself said, salvation is of the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but it doesn't stop with them. So, the simple answer to someone who's, you know, you run into an unbeliever once in a while who gets flippant about all of this, and they say, well, you know what, I'll just wait and get my second chance in tribulation, or, you know, you're like, okay, if you really understood what you were saying, you wouldn't say that, but, you know, you're going to pay a pretty heavy penalty for having that, never mind the fact that there's no guarantee you'll be included. You might want to just take care of that problem now. Usually by that point in the conversation, things have gone wrong anyway.
They have, with the agreement that they have with Iran, I heard that our nation was protecting Iran from Israel going after them with their nuclear warheads.
I don't know.
Would that, if our government did that, wouldn't that be the prophecy of not a nation will stand with Israel, do you think? Or would it
all
be
right,
a bolder statement?
To address what you're saying, I'll address it, but I'm going to address it sort of in a roundabout way. And I'll admit up front, I may step on a few toes. I hope I don't, because I'm not trying to offend anyone, seriously. But, you know, there's this sort of American-centric view of the Bible that gets in our way of seeing it properly. Simply put, the United States has no particular role in the Bible. We are not special in any way to the Bible. We're just another Gentile nation. We're a good one, I guess, generally, on balance. We've done a lot of great things. I'm an American. I was in the military. I'm pro-America, you know. But biblically, we're just another Gentile nation. There's Israel, and there's everyone else. So don't become too focused on what we do as a nation in your eschatology, because somewhere along the way, we drop off the map. Somewhere along the way, you get to 10 world rulers, and I don't think the U.S. is one of them necessarily. It's probably North America is one of them. Who knows? All I'm saying is that can get in the way of sort of understanding the times you live in. What you should understand, though, is Israel is a group of people, not simply a political institution in one little part of the world. So it's how you treat the Jewish people that's a concern, not how one political nation treats another political nation. That's not really what the Bible is concerned with. So whether our country does the right thing or not by the political state of Israel has no bearing on whether or not the Bible's call for us to respect God's people is being fulfilled or not. So, you know, just don't let those two things commingle. Separate them in your mind and focus more on what Christianity is doing. As Paul says, don't be wise in your own estimation. You know, understand God's people are still his people and he has a plan for them. And don't be arrogant against the root, as he says earlier in that chapter. It's to the general needs of the people, not to one political entity. I mean, this would have been true before 1948, right? It's the same. It hasn't changed just because the country's in place. It's the same idea. Whoever, go just start talking.
Hello.
Hello.
I would like to ask the question that if exorcism was practiced in the first century church, there's as much need for it, I believe, now. Do you see that in the scripture?
Well, I certainly wouldn't say it's not possible or doesn't happen. I'm not going to say it's not. Just like I said earlier, if you believe in demons in the first century, you have no reason to think they don't exist today. Similarly, if men were able to cast out under God's permission in the first century, then presumably he would still offer it at times today. Having said that, boy, there's a lot of nonsense going on that passes for that. So discernment is so important before we just run to whatever display or wonder or power we see. So I don't want you to just assume because it can happen that every time someone claims it, it is happening. I think there's a big difference between those two. But you know, the fact that it could happen today is not something I'm going to deny. I just don't have a lot of expertise in that. One thing I would add, though, from Scripture is that a believer, according to Scripture, cannot be indwelled by a demon. Once you have the Holy Spirit in you, there's a no vacancy sign on you, and the enemy does not enter into someone who knows the Lord. That was the point of Jesus' parable when he talked about the one who had a demon and he is swept clean and then seven more enter in after him. He was making that point to say, look, if I cast out demons on unbelievers, it hasn't fundamentally solved their problem because they could still be re-indwelt later. The final and fundamental solution is I need to put my spirit in them so that that process comes to an end permanently. So if you see deliverance ministries happening to believers, it's my contention from the Word of God that that's always a false display. If you see it happening to unbelievers, I would assume God's doing that in preparation to give them faith, for under Jesus' own words, there'd have been no point in him doing it otherwise. That's just, I'm not an expert. That's just my feeling from what I understand in Scripture. Don't quote me too much on that one.
All right, in Luke 21, it says, keep alert at all times and pray that you may be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. What's to say that us Christians now and believers aren't going to be prosecuted? Or are we going to be lifted up?
Persecuted, yeah. Well, you certainly will be persecuted. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, right? The servant is not greater than his master. You will be persecuted, I will be persecuted. In fact, my little rule of thumb is if you're a Christian and you're not receiving persecution, it's a sign that you're hiding your Christianity. The more you show yourself to be a believer, and I'm talking about in healthy ways, obviously, the more you become a target. So I absolutely agree it's going to happen. That specific passage, however, in the context of Luke 21, is a discussion of what will happen to those who are on the earth during the tribulation. And it is a very severe form of the same kinds of things you and I might experience today. I just came back from China not long ago, and there's certainly plenty of examples there of people who are persecuted in a daily way for their faith. So it's still happening. But just, you know, like the old movie, he turns it up to 11 when it comes time for the tribulation. It gets into overdrive.
I have a question my sure. daughter asked me, and I didn't know how to answer it. I was talking to her about the rapture, and she said, well, if all the church goes to heaven with Christ, how are the people that are left on earth going to find out about Christ?
Do you have your answer already from something I said earlier? Did you? I'm just curious if
maybe.
Okay, so your daughter's very perceptive. Clearly, without a messenger, they're not going to have the message. And that's why, in his grace and mercy, God begins a second round, if you will, another round of evangelism on the earth, beginning with 144,000 Jewish men who were not believers coming into the tribulation. They didn't get raptured because they didn't know the Lord. But he finds them wherever they are and very quickly brings them faith. Now, clearly, in order for them to have that new faith, it couldn't have come from another person. So they're all having a kind of light on the road to Damascus moment, the way Paul does in Acts. I mean, I'm not sure what it's going to look like, but my point is, it's similar to what we saw happening in Zechariah 12 at the very end of tribulation when he pours out his spirit and they all come to faith. I mean, honestly, friends, that's how you all came to faith. I mean, there may have been a person who talked to you or a pastor or you may have read something, but that in and of itself didn't bring you to faith, right? Like Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So without the work of God in your heart to make those things real to you, you weren't going to come to faith either. The difference is God's using, say, natural means for us today, by and large, because he can, because he has the word of God. We have believers on earth. That's our commission, to be the hands and feet. When he loses that because he takes them off the earth, he just uses other ways. He's never without a way, right? To those of you who ever worry about, what about the pygmy on the other side of the world who never sees or knows about Christ? If God wants that person in heaven, they're not going to be without the gospel. He'll bring it to them somehow. A coconut will drop with the word of God on it. It'll be there somehow. I don't know. No one's going to be in hell because God couldn't figure out a way to get them the gospel. Oh, my goodness, how did I miss that? That's not going to happen.
Yeah, I've heard one TV preacher who is in town at speaking at another church just down the road, and he says that
I wonder who that could be.
Yeah, but he says that the one of the trumpets is a mountain falls into the sea, mm-hmm. and sinks a third of the ships, and he says, well, that was World War II and the mountain of fire was the atomic bomb. And Chernobyl, the wormwood thing is Chernobyl because it means.
One of the things we need to guard against is, the technical term is an over-realized eschatology. And that's a fancy way of saying thinking that things are happening sooner than they're really happening. And you get an over-realized eschatology when you filter your knowledge of the scriptures through a lens of world events. When instead you should be filtering world events through a lens of scripture. You follow the difference? So if my eyes are up all the time and I'm looking at the world waiting to see what's happening in the headlines of the newspaper, then I see something and then I go to my Bible to find it, that's not biblical scholarship. That's eisegetical interpretation, and it's an inappropriate way to understand things. What you should do is the exact opposite. Head in the Bible, and then as you learn it, something might happen, like an earthquake or these other things we've talked about, and it's dinging a bell in your head like, oh, I remember reading this somewhere. And then you look to see if they line up. You know, you're never going to be perfect, but if you do what I just suggested in the second case, you're far less likely to get swept away by speculation. And I'm not commenting on anybody else's teaching or any particular person, but I'm saying in general, we have to be very cautious about getting caught up in the world and letting that sort of interpret the Bible for us instead of staying in the Word first. And, you know, a lot of things come and go and they don't have any prophetic meaning. You know, World Trade Center's falling didn't necessarily have any prophetic meaning. You know, you just got to let those things pass and stay focused on what the Bible says.
My question is, who are the overcomers in Revelations? Of my friends say
who
that.
Who are the what? Sorry?
The overcomers.
Oh, some of my friends, in Revelation 2 and 3?
Right.
John says in his letters that he defines the word overcomer. He said, y'all remember, I'm just going to quote it from memory here poorly. John asks, and who is the one who overcomes but he who is in Christ Jesus? So if you are in Christ Jesus, you have overcome the world. So the definition, the biblical definition of the word overcoming or overcomer is a believer. To overcome is to believe in Christ and thereby overcome the enemy, overcome the world. We actually cover that in the Revelation study when we look at the letters.
Okay, my question is, I'm sorry we missed last week. I was so sad, but, you know, we were at the beach. Sorry about that. So you may have already answered.
Is your name Martha?
Well,
I'm just curious.
No.
That was unfair. I wish I had been at the beach, actually. That sounds like...
And so
it's on video. Remember, everybody, these are all on video, so you can always catch
them. Yes, we tried to watch it, so we didn't get it done before tonight. Sorry. But it's kind of a follow-up about the lady's question up there. We were kind of discussing this before tonight, and my daughter, who just had her second child, our second grandchild, yeah, with a tear in her eye, was talking about the rapture, and she said, you know, my husband, myself, our four kids, you know, we're all believers. And she said, well, who's going to take care of Sammy, Ray, and Chipper, you know, if we all go up? Because they're 2 and, you know, 6 months, 5 months.
The heart of a mother, yeah.
Yes. And I'm going, Grammy wants to say we're all going, but, you know.
And biblically you can, and here's why.
Amen. Okay.
Yeah. Is that enough? Are you okay with
Grammy
that?
Grammy was right.
I feel a revival coming on in this room. And I'm not prepared for it, so I don't know what to do now. No, again, I may step on some toes. Please don't throw anything at me. The common answer is usually something along the lines of an age of accountability. But friends, that's not in the Bible. That's not true. There's no age of accountability in the Bible. However, the answer is still the same. But the biblical reason for why that's true is that God can bring faith to anyone at any age. He does not require that you be of a certain mental age before faith can come, because faith is not something done up here. It's done here, meaning when God says, believe in your heart, he knows that your heart is not the thinking organ in your body. He made your body. And yet he uses heart, not brain. Why? Because he says it to refer to a spiritual change, not an intellectual change. You don't think yourself into faith. You have faith given to you by God, and that leads to a thought change. And as a result, God can bring faith to you when you're 90 or when you're 1. Here's some evidence for you. When did John the Baptist receive the Holy Spirit, the mark of believing, the mark of being saved? In the womb. In the womb. Go back and read it in Luke. Well, who preached that to John the Baptist? And David says in the psalm that he says, I was made to believe when upon my mother's breasts, he says. In Psalm, I think it's Psalm 22. And the point is this. In my estimation, take it for what it's worth, children, especially very young ones, as you said, even children that die in the womb, it's my contention that God has a plan to bring them into faith, unbeknownst to us, this side of the kingdom, so that when we see them in the kingdom, and they'll be fully grown, as Adam was made in that way, so I believe we will all have a fully grown body. We won't be at different ages in the kingdom. And as a result, when you run into that child you never knew, God's glorified in your recognition that God was merciful to that child. Now, take it the other direction. What if God was not bringing faith to those children? I don't see how that results in God's glory, and that's the ultimate measure of everything that happens in his creation. He has made it all and works through it all to his glory. So it's in my, and I'm not alone in this estimation, by the way. Very esteemed theologians who preceded me have come to similar conclusions for the same reason. I care about why we say it. I care about the theology behind it. I don't want us to give the wrong reasons for it, like ages of accountability and the like. You know, Paul says we're all born in sin. There's none of us who are without sin. But God is able to triumph over age, or even someone who's in a coma, or someone who is born, you know, with disabilities that can't ever speak or know what they're thinking. We can't ever know what they're thinking. Those are not barriers to God. The body, the physical body, is not a barrier to God who does things in the spirit. So I don't have any problem at all assuring every mother that children who are dying at young ages are potentially within God's purpose for the kingdom, because it's ultimately to his glory that we would arrive there and discover that these people have been accommodated in God's purpose. That's my answer to mothers in that situation. And I believe, you know, biblically, I believe that's the correct answer.
Revelation chapter 6, the first seal, the white horse. Mm-hmm. Who's riding that horse?
Who do you think?
I'm confused.
Okay. Take the full study. We go through that at some length. For the sake of time, I would just say the first four seals being broken are all horses. They all are describing the same person. Okay. I know we're kind of at a limit. I don't know what our tolerance is for a couple of extra questions on the last night. Are we okay for a few more minutes? Okay. Just a few more minutes if anyone's interested. Yes, sir.
Yes, I was curious. After the 1,000 years that Satan is bound, it says in Revelations that he's released. Is there any significance on why he goes to tempt Gog and Magog, or Gog and Magog?
Well, as I said, I would, for what he's referring to is at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan has not been destroyed during that time. He's been bound. He's been in prison. And we've been living on life in our perfect sinless bodies, ruling over an earth with Christ for 1,000 years, enjoying the fruit of our labor, living in homes, etc. And then at the very end, we're told that Satan is let loose, and he is allowed for a short period of time to deceive those on the earth who are unbelievers in that particular time. And if you're sitting here thinking, wait a minute, unbelievers in the kingdom? Yes, go take the study, you'll see why. They are the ones that are then deceived, because you and I aren't. We can't be. And those deceived come with him in a fight, an army against the Lord in Jerusalem. And of course, they don't win. And it's at that moment that they're finally judged. Satan is held bound for that moment because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the 1,000 years that Christ rules is the promised fulfillment of what the Father said he would do for his Son. He would allow his Son the chance to rule the world and put all his enemies under his feet. So he's given this period of time in history to do that. I think I said this once already in here, that it's my contention that the world is roughly 6,000 years old and the kingdom is 1,000 for a total of 7. And so the creation as we know it now will have had 7,000 years of existence, 6 under the sinful control of fallen men, and 1,000 under the perfect authority of the risen king. And only then does he put the last enemy, Paul says, under his feet, which is the enemy himself and the death that the sin of the enemy produces. And so he's sort of the last step. God saves that for the very end. And then at the end, Christ puts it into it. And then Paul says, very mysteriously, Jesus hands back all authority to the Father. So after the 1,000-year reign, Jesus says, I've done my job, here it is. And he gives all authority back to the Father. So it's a very, you'll find that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15.
Last week, we looked at the different events that had to happen before tribulation started. But am I correct in assuming that there are no events that have to take place or transpire before the rapture could take place?
Correct. And that's been the way it's been since the first century. I'd like to say we're just one day closer than we were yesterday.
Yeah, I was going to ask, do you have any thoughts on the Muslim understanding of the Mahdi or the 12th Imam? And even their interpretation of who Jesus is and what he's going
to
do.
Well, if you're interested in that topic, let me recommend a book to you. You may already know it. The one that Joel Richardson wrote called The Islamic Antichrist, Joel Richardson. If you're interested in that topic, he does a pretty good job. I'm not taking a position not necessarily on what he wrote, but if you're interested in that topic about how the Muslim eschatology relates to our Christian eschatology, his book does a really good job of comparing the two.
When Israel comes down on their knees and turns towards God, what do you think the rest of the Gentile Christians should do at that point?
Well, that's a great question. We don't have time to give you all the background, so here's the short answer. By the time that moment happens, the Gentile Christians are few and far between. They're already Christians, so they're simply trying to hold out until the end of tribulation, you know, to avoid death. Most die, according to Scripture. The few that remain are those sheep that are separated from the goats when Jesus comes back. So they are going to eventually be rescued as Jesus comes back for Israel. So he comes back for Israel, he defeats the Antichrist, and then he collects all those who are his in preparation for the kingdom to be inaugurated. All right. I think we're done, right? We don't have anybody else dying to ask questions. Okay, so that's a good stopping point. Thank you guys very much for all your time and attention. Hey, would you like to do this again sometime? Maybe we'll do this again, God willing. I'd love to come back. Thank you.
Could we pray for you before you step down?
Oh, please.
Just keep it up, folks. Let's thank Stephen.
Thank you. Very kind. Thank you.
I'd like for us to lay hands on Stephen and just thank the Lord for the way that he has been a blessing to us. And let's speak a blessing over him of peace and continued growth in the faith, and especially blessings on his travel as he has so many trips ahead of him. And so, Heavenly Father, we set apart this servant, yours, and as you have been so gracious to talk to us through him. We thank you, Father, for the remarkable insights that he has brought to us and how those have connected with thoughts and that we're having and also questions that we're asking. You've been good to us, God. You have been good to us. We'd like to ask you to encircle Stephen and Annette and their wonderful family, that you would continue to bless them and pour insights into him. We thank you for the unique skill that you've given to him as a teacher of your word. Lord, bless, please, the travel that awaits him in the next days and weeks and months. And keep him strong and bless him and bless Verse by Verse Ministry. Bless all those who are here tonight that are a part of Verse by Verse. And Lord, let this be just a wind in the sails of this wonderful ministry. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friend.
It's my blessing.
Thank you. Go ahead. Just remain standing, and I'll send you out with a blessing. My goodness, good grief. You ever feel like you're trying to drink out of a fire hydrant? It's just all coming at one time. Well, we'll go home and think about it, and as he keeps singing, just go to the website and download. I love to just listen to Stephen as I'm driving, and just let it kind of soak in. You know, I'm not really even taking notes. Of course, I'm driving. I hope I'm not taking notes, but you know, just let it take the place of the talk radio, and just let it sink in, and then and sometimes just sit at night with a computer open, listening to him, then taking notes, and it just feel like I'm in seminary, feel like I'm learning. What a blessing! And I just don't think we have an opportunity to hear a teacher as strong and as capable as him. I really commission him to you. I commit him to you, and endorse 100%. Everything I've ever heard from Verse by Verse and from Stephen. And he's going to be traveling to Singapore next week, so pray for him. He's got several trips lined up, and so keep praying for him in the days ahead. If you have an opportunity to be a blessing to their ministry financially, again, he didn't request this. I did insist upon it. Either go online and give a gift, or we have a basket up here. You could leave a gift, and 100% of this will go to him. Okay? Now go in the great grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the one who came come closer into your heart, and may the one who spoke then speak personally to you. Amen. Good night, everybody.